All right, so like I said before, the intro, this will be shorter than other weeks, and then it will be a little bit different because it's not going verse by verse. It's a background and overview to the book of Romans, and I'm going to tell us not only why we should study the book of Romans, but also a lot of the context that will help us make sense of what we're reading in the weeks ahead. So right off the bat, like, why study Romans? And my simple answer is because you asked to study Romans. Like, a year ago, I'm not going to name names, but there was a specific person's like, can we do Romans? And I was like, I don't know. And then, like, a couple other people were like, let's do Romans. And so we're doing Romans because that's what y'all wanted to do. And I think that's awesome and encouraging, and I'm very excited. But even if people hadn't wanted to do Romans, eventually you need to study Romans because it's such a foundation for Christian belief. It's not... You can be a Christian without ever reading the book of Romans, but it's really, really important to our faith to dig into this book of the Bible because it explains a lot of the whys and the hows of Christianity and then living out those beliefs. In our circles, in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we are really known for loving this book, but it's not just Presbyterians who like this book. John Wesley, who is not a Presbyterian, he's the leader or a leader and founder of the Methodist movement. He credits his coming to faith in part to the book of Romans. Paul's words in Romans were used for Luther to help him understand the connection between salvation and faith. And the book of Romans was very instrumental in the Protestant Reformation. So in church history, it's been very, very important. But even earlier than the Protestant Reformation, even earlier than all those Luther, Calvin, and all those reformers, there was Augustine, and in his book, Confessions, which I highly recommend reading and trying to read it more than once, he explains how reading Romans played a part in his conversion. So all these, you know, famous Christian dudes, they like the book, so what about us? We're reading Romans because the Holy Spirit has used Paul's letter to lead people to a better understanding of salvation and life in Christ. And I hope you hope along with me and pray along with me that the Holy Spirit would do a work in us this semester and beyond as we study Romans together. This letter will likely challenge what we think we know about God and his ways. And also it will hopefully strengthen our beliefs in grace and faith and encourage us to glorify God in our lived out response to the good news of Jesus. We are only going to hit the first 7 chapters of this book this semester, and even like taking that slow of a pace is still not slow enough to hit everything in Romans. We could spend years in this book. There are some preachers who do that. We are not going to spend years and years on it for this study. But as questions come up that don't get answered or don't get answered as much as you had hoped, write them down and dig in later. Like, over the summer, go back and look like, oh, Amanda didn't answer this, or this discussion group didn't answer this question. Go back and study it on your own or with a friend and dig in some more. And if you want some comment, I will send out a list of some commentaries for Romans that are good, as well as some other like teachers or preachers who've taught through this that I think would really help supplement it, especially this summer if you're wanting to go back and go deeper. Romans is Paul's longest letter, and it's the most comprehensive in the theology he teaches. So if you were with us for Ephesians, we got a taste of Paul's letters there. This is going to be longer, and it's going to be deeper. It can be intimidating because it's known for teaching doctrine, and that can be a scary word for a lot of people, but don't be afraid. There's quite a bit on justification by grace through faith in this book. As we study and read, though, I want us to remember that this is not a systematic theology textbook. Paul was not writing systematic theology, per se, like in a textbook form in the book of Romans. And some of you are like, thank goodness, I don't want to learn systematic theology. This, what we're reading, is a letter. That's the genre. So just as we buy books off Amazon that have certain genres, those categories by the style, the books of the Bible also have genre. And knowing a book's genre helps us to understand it better. Because you would not read your instruction manual for how to put your IKEA table together the same way as you're going to read a poem by Robert Frost, or the same way that you would read like a novel by Wendell Berry. you read all those things differently because of the genre, because of their purpose. So too, when we read the books of the Bible, we want to be informed by the genre. So Romans is a letter. It's not a narrative. It's not poetry. It's not Proverbs. It's a letter. And yes, it is a letter for us. But first and foremost, it was a letter from Paul to a specific group of people at a certain time and place. And he was not writing them to teach a class on doctrine, but he was writing to teach the believers in Rome who God is, what he has done, how to have peace with God by faith, the role of grace in the life of a believer, and what life as a follower of Jesus should look like. Before we spend the next several weeks going verse by verse through the letter, we're going to need to know the background. And like Jen Wilkin calls it, reading the envelope. And some other people call it reading the envelope too. So we're going to look at the envelope. And that's important because we don't ever want to just jump in and say, what does this verse say to me or about me? Before considering why it was originally written, where it fits in the big story of redemption, and how the original author and audience would have understood it and what it meant to them. So we're going to start with, like, on the envelope and the who is it from? When you get a letter in the mail, sometimes you check that return address to see if it's like something you want to open right away or something you want to put off because it's, you know, medical bills. This is written by Paul, and he's also known as Saul of Tarsus, and he had once been a persecutor of Christians, but he was blinded on the road and confronted by Jesus Christ, and Paul then converted. Because of this encounter with Christ, he is an apostle, and he's known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He spends the rest of his life teaching and preaching about the good news of Jesus, and thus the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And you can read all about his trials and his sufferings in the book of Acts. So it's this Paul, and he was a highly educated and respected Jew who turned into a believer in Jesus. He's the one writing multiple letters to the early church, including this one that we're studying. His letter to the Romans is delivered by a benefactor named Phoebe. It tells us in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, or some translations say a deacon, of the church at Cenchreae. So she's delivering it. And who is it to? It's to the church in Rome. Paul didn't start this church. Other churches, he was key in their start. He was not a key to the start of the church of Rome. Some people say Peter started the church in Rome, but there is actually no evidence of this. We don't know who started the church in Rome. But Acts 2 gives us some information with its description of Pentecost that helps us to know how it probably got its start. So Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So these Roman visitors that were mentioned in verse 10 likely returned home and continued sharing the gospel there, thus the start of a church in Rome. So we don't know much about the start, but that is probably our biggest clue of how it began. What we do know is that Paul wrote to them, even though he had not been there yet. Romans 16 gives evidence that he knew many people there. But his letter was not just to the people that he knew, it was to the whole church in Rome whom he wanted to visit. And this church had both Jewish Christians in it and Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians. Also on the envelope is like you have that date of when someone sent it, whether it's on the letter inside or even on the post office stamp itself. This letter was probably sent from Corinth in the late 50s. And life in Rome at this time was crowded. They lived in tenement buildings, and there wasn't a lot of privacy between neighbors. One scholar says of this time, news and rumors spread quickly, and riots could and did arise with little warning. Christianity, therefore, had a distinctive flavor in the capital city of the Roman Empire. So please keep this environment in mind when we're reading Paul's words to the people in Rome, what kind of life they were living. A little more background before this letter was written, in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome with his Edict of Claudius. After this, it is likely that the Christians no longer met in synagogues, but needed to start establishing house churches. So there was not only a change in worship location, the Gentile Christians would now be the leaders in their churches because the Jewish Christians had been expelled. In AD 54, Claudius died, so his edict ended, Nero came on the scene, and the Jews were allowed to return. What do you think it would have been like to be a Jewish Christian returning to Rome and discovering some of the changes that have been made in just a few short years? I mean, how do you feel when you come in on Sunday morning and someone's sitting in your seat at church? Someone's in your pew, in your spot? It can be a little bit disorienting, like, oh, that's where I always sit. Why are you sitting there, right? In some churches, people get mad when someone takes their seat. They can, like, be very disrespectful to visitors. That has not happened here. But this is, like, people get upset when their seat is taken. Well, this is a lot bigger than someone sitting in your pew. At this time, the Jewish Christians who are returning are facing bigger challenges because there's been a change in where they're meeting. There's different leaders. There's new experts. So there's a tension. You can imagine between these two groups of Christians, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And that is part of what Paul has in mind, part of what he's addressing in his letter to this church. These two groups of Christians that are going to have this tension between them for a variety of reasons. It's also helpful to know that Paul wrote this letter during his third missionary journey as he's heading back towards Jerusalem to deliver a collection of money for the Jewish believers there. Dr. Zachary Cole writes, this gift, this collection of money, would not merely be a simple act of kindness. It was to be a highly symbolic gesture of goodwill for the purpose of cementing that fractured relationship between Jews and Gentiles. By this gift, Paul was seeking to demonstrate that his predominantly Gentile churches were not rivals of or replacements for the Jewish believers. They were both equal members of God's new covenant people. So as we study this book, have this background in mind, this tension, this purposes of Paul, as we think about why is Paul writing about certain issues, certain doctrines, and why is he doing it in this way to this group of people? And that will impact our understanding of some of his messages and purposes. Why else is he writing? In some other letters from Paul, we can see specific reasons why he's writing to them at that time. But in Romans, Paul doesn't give us an "I am writing to you because" sentence in this letter. Some purposes we can know besides addressing the conflicts that were happening between the Jew and Gentile Christians, he wants to help the church better understand the gospel and its implications with goals of unity, goals of obedience, and goals of praise in mind as outcomes. And there's also the goal, of course, of having more and more people learning about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to partner with them. So he wants that church to partner with him in spreading the gospel all the way to Spain. We're going to take just a couple minutes and look at some themes in Romans. Romans 1, 16 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Those verses are considered the thesis of the whole letter by a lot of people. It's what the whole letter is all about. So if you had to just say, what's it about? Romans 1, 16 through 17 would be a big, big piece of what it's all about. In his commentary on Romans, Dan Doriani says that many scholars hesitate, though, to name Romans' single unifying topic. Like, it's so big. Like, I'm adding to his statement right there. But it's like, how do you pick one thing? But his quote continues, "It seems best to say that the theme is the gospel, since Paul mentions the gospel or gospel proclamation at prominent junctures." Many other people consider justification by faith as the theme of the book of Romans. And Paul's greeting that we're going to really zero in on next week in our homework, his greeting gives some clues to the ideas he will include in this letter. The spreading the gospel, being set apart for the gospel is always being part of God's plan. It's promised beforehand through his prophets, so Jesus was not plan B. Another idea is the clear explanation of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing, and then what obedience of faith means for believers in Christ. So grace, justification, faith, obedience, these words that we picked out in our homework this week, those we picked them out because we see them over and over again. These are the main ideas that we see in Romans. But I would also like to submit to you what I think another possible theme for Romans could be, and that's peace with God. Because throughout Romans, the word peace pops up from time to time. In the second half of the book, peace is more often in the context of how believers should live among one another, how we pursue peace with one another because of Christ, and why it's important. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In 14:17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And he continues in 19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Romans has beautiful benedictions near the end. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And 15:33, "May the God of peace be with you all." And probably one of my favorite verses in this letter, Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Like, that's just, I mean, you got crushing and peace in the same sentence. Like, I love that verse. But the beginning half of the book of Romans shows us our need for peace with God and how we receive the peace from God. Chapter 1, verse 7, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 2, starting in verse 9, going through 11, says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." In Romans 3, 10 through 17, it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And finally, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's always difficult in an introduction week to know exactly how to handle like an application expectation. Like, we all want to leave here with something to apply. It's hard to do because we're not narrowing down to a chapter or a smaller set of verses. But what I'm going to propose today is that as we study this semester with our focus on the first seven chapters, I want us to consider Romans 5, 1 through 2 as the key verses for this semester. And not just because I picked that to memorize, but because I think they're a really good focus for us as we study. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What hope and application do these two verses, in the context of Romans as a whole, have for us as we prepare to study this letter together? Why consider this a focal point for our semester? Consider the phrase, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When is the last time you thought about peace? You could think about, like, when is the last time you thought about peace in the abstract, in the general? Like when a beauty pageant contest, whose greatest wish in life is for world peace, like that kind of context? Or just a few months ago, the peace we sing about with Christmas carols, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Those kind of ideas of peace, how often do we think about that? Or the specific peace you long for in your own life? Are you living like someone who has been given peace with God? How often do you meditate on the truth that you have been given peace with God? Do you even consider yourself someone who has been given peace? Given peace. The world is not a peaceful place. Yes, we live in modern America, where it is more peaceful than in other times in history, and even more peaceful than right now in other locations around the world. But there are conflicts around us and in us. We scroll, we read headlines, we listen to podcasts, which daily remind us of the troubles around us in the world, even in our churches. There are relational conflicts we have with people at work or in our home. We know what lack of peace looks like because we are confronted with it on a regular basis. And Paul does address these like horizontal relational conflicts, especially in the last half of the letter. But he begins with a focus on vertical conflict, the peace with God, which was stolen from humans at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned and introduced death and destruction into the world. We are all born into brokenness, and yet we still look around at the beauty of creation. We see glimpses of hope when we see something new, like wildflowers popping up this time of year on the side of the road, or if you looked at snowfall on the mountain before people have touched it, you know, and it's just perfect, or a newborn baby. Like, we see beauty. We see, like, these little glimpses of peace and beauty and hope. We see this, and we know we were created for something more than unrest, something more than brokenness, something more than conflict. In Romans, Paul teaches about the lack of peace we have without Christ and the access to peace we have through Christ. My prayer for us this semester is that we would better understand what we are saved from and what we are saved for and who we are saved by. As we gain a deeper knowledge, understanding, and appreciation for peace with God that we've been given, will we be transformed so that we will be peacemakers in this world, in our homes, in our offices, in our church, in our neighborhoods? I hope so. Today, I'm asking that we would truly rest and live in the peace that Christ gives, and that as his representatives, we would share about his peace as we respond to circumstances, to strangers, to struggles all around us. Let's grow this semester in our ability to stand firm and be confident in his grace, so that in response to the peace we have been given, that we would glorify God together for who he is and what he has done, which ultimately is that he has given us his peace both now and forever.